Chapter 43 of Genesis is where we left off, in the middle of that chapter. The story of Joseph, one of the great stories in Scripture, because all these stories in the Old Testament picture for us a greater truth than just the happenings that are going on in the people's lives. And even though these lives were really lived out, and these were real people, the incidents are accurate, what they show us and what they teach us is really the relevant part. And, you know, for you and me as well, the things you're going through, the things that are going on in your life, they are really picturesque of a greater reality. There are things that God's doing in your life. You may not recognize them as being from Him, but He's working constantly in our lives to bring us further, to bring us deeper, to bring about a greater awareness of who He is, so we can be used in a greater way. And so it's not just, oh, well, this happened, or, oh, that happened. Well, it did happen. However, there's something more there for you if you want to dig in and kind of open yourself up to what the Lord might be trying to do in that circumstance or in that situation. And you can rest assured, God has always got a plan. He always is doing something in the circumstances of life. We sometimes just need to look for it. This is why it's so good to look at these stories in the Bible, these characters, and draw out of them the deeper meanings of what's going on. And Joseph is a great picture of Jesus throughout Scripture. We looked at that. But we'll see in this chapter and the rest of the next chapter that there's many types of Jesus. There's many pictures of Him. And that's what gives the value and purpose of the Old Testament to us, is that Jesus is there. The whole thing's about Him. We saw that Joseph, his brothers who sold him into slavery, are now coming to Egypt and asking for food. They don't know that Joseph's in charge in Egypt. They figure he's either dead or a slave somewhere. But he's actually in charge. God has been so faithful to him through all those trials he went through that now he's actually in control in Egypt, right under Pharaoh. And so the brothers have come. And Joseph, remember, told them, you need to go back and get your brother, Benjamin, get the young brother, bring him back. Because Joseph knows, he knew, that that vision, that dream he had of his brothers bowing to him included all his brothers. His brothers have come, but not all of them. And so to fulfill the vision, to fulfill the dream, so to speak, then the brothers need to bring Benjamin with them, and then all the brothers will come, because God will not relent until He gets the complete vision restored and fulfilled in our lives and in His Word. So we can count on that. So we saw the brothers had to go back, tell their father, we need Benjamin. He wouldn't buy it. He wouldn't go for it. No, something's going to happen to Benjamin like happened to Joseph. I'm not letting him go. Remember that whole scenario. So Judah told Jacob, his father, I will be a guarantee, a surety for the young boy. And if I don't bring him back, I will be to blame forever. And so I'm guaranteeing his safety. Remember, that was the only way that Jacob would let him go. So they went back now, and they are actually coming again to see Joseph for the food, and they have Benjamin with them this time. And we left off where they came, and the servant of Joseph has now brought them to the house of Joseph. And let's pick this up in verse 15 of chapter 43. The brothers, these men, took that present, and they took double money in their hand, and Benjamin, and rose up and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. So they've come back now. They have money. They have a present for him. And when Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the ruler of his house, bring these men home and slay, make a feast, make ready, for these men shall dine with me at noon. Joseph sees them coming. They haven't seen him yet. He sees that Benjamin's with them. So he tells his servant, the ruler of his house, make a feast ready. I want to dine with my brothers. Now, really, in reality, that's what the Lord wants to do. He wants to dine with us. He wants to sup with us. Jesus said, remember, in speaking to the churches in Revelation, you know, anyone who will, you know, open the door when I knock and open their heart up, I will come in and what? Sup with him. I'll have supper. I like the fact that Jesus likes to eat. You? Anybody else down with that? You know, when Jesus rose from the dead, one of the first things he asked his disciples is, do you have something to eat? That's cool, isn't it? In our resurrected bodies, are we going to eat? Oh, yeah. With no damage. Calories don't mean a thing. I like it. So he wants to feed them. He wants to nourish them. He wants to give them a feast. He wants to bless them. That's the idea. Now, people have wondered at this. Why in the world would Joseph want to bless his brothers who sold him into slavery? Because that's his nature. It's a great picture of Jesus. His nature is to bless. He is so ready to forgive and to bless his brothers. He wants a feast made. He wants them brought to his house. But watch this. This is interesting. So the man did as Joseph bade him. Now, we in this story are servants really of Joseph, like this guy. And it's key that you understand that this guy did exactly what Joseph said. So whenever the Lord speaks to you, whenever the greater than Joseph, Jesus Christ, when he speaks into your life, what do you do? Whatever he tells you. Just do what he says. So when people say, well, do you think I should do this? I always say, well, what did the Lord say? What's the Lord speaking to you in your heart about? Well, I believe the Lord's telling me to do this. Well, then do it. And don't let me talk you out of it or anybody else. If you believe the Lord's leading you, then you follow the Lord. That's the idea. So this guy does that. He does exactly as Joseph bade him. And the man brought them in into Joseph's house. Now, didn't bring them quite into the house, but he brought them to the house. And the men, verse 18, these brothers were afraid because they were brought into Joseph's house. Now, these guys picture those for us that really should be in a relationship with Joseph, because we're all family, so to speak, in the family of humanity. But these guys, they are afraid to go into his house. And there's many, isn't there, that you run into. Hey, you invite them to church. Come on, come to church. They don't want to come in. Do they? Why? Well, they're kind of afraid. And what are these brothers afraid of? Well, let's listen. They were afraid to come into Joseph's house. They said, because of the money that was returned in our sacks at the first time are we brought in, that he may seek occasion against us and fall upon us and take us for bondmen and our asses. All our stuff's going to be lost. We're going to get taken as bondmen. We're going to be slaves. He's mad. He's mad at us because of this money issue. Is he? Well, no. But they think he is. Why? Because they're guilty. Huh? When people are guilty of sin, they're suspicious of anybody doing anything good for them. Why is he bringing us here to his own house? What's he up to? And sometimes people won't come inside the church doors. That's why we have an amphitheater. It's outside. And people are not as threatened. It's true. This is really true. They're not as threatened to go to the amphitheater because it's outdoors. They're not trapped. And, you know, nothing against the back row people back there, but some people come in to church. When they do come in, they sit in the back. Why? It's because if this gets too hairy, I can get out of here quickly. That's why. I can slip out the back if this thing gets out of control. Huh? But people are concerned about coming into Joseph's house. They think that he's mad or he's setting them up for something. They're in trouble and they don't want to get too involved here. We don't know what this means. Why is he being nice? Why do you want us to come into your house? It's silly, obviously. I mean, he wants to bless them, but they don't think that's the case. So they came near to the steward of Joseph's house, and they communed with him at the door of the house. Not in, at the door. We're good right here. We'll stand out here, and we'll just have some fellowship with you this way. Is that okay? We'll just be right outside, but we're not going in. And they said to this man, "Oh, sir, we came indeed down at the first time to buy food. And it came to pass when we came to the inn that we opened our sacks, and behold, every man's money was in the mouth of his sack, and our money is full weight, and we have brought it again in our hand." They think they're there because the money, remember, that they brought to buy all their food with was put back in their sacks by Joseph. And that when they got back, they saw, oh man, our money's in the sack. They're going to think we ripped them off. So here they are bringing this up. And it's interesting, isn't it? People oftentimes will bring this same issue up when they come into Joseph's house, into the house of the Lord. What? It's all about the money. You want my money. Right? And I get it. I get why. Because there are ministries, so to speak, churches that that's all they talk about is money. But let me just clear this up. The servant here, or Joseph, either one, not concerned about the money. They don't care about the money. In fact, listen, they said, "In our other money we have brought down in our hands to buy food. We cannot tell who put your money, our money, back in our sack. We don't know how that happened, but we brought more money too, just in case. If you need more money, here we go. This is the way it works." Now watch what the servant says, verse 23. He said, "Peace be to you. Fear not. Your God and the God of your father hath given you treasure in your sacks. I have your money. I got your money." In other words, I don't need your money. We don't want your money. And, you know, people say, well, that's not the church's stance, is it? Sure. I don't care about your money. People say, well, yes, you do. You want our money. No, I don't want the money. I don't care about the money. If you want to give money, you give money. People say, well, if we don't give, then the church won't survive. Wrong amundo. God can provide for this church if nobody gives. Why? Because he's not on a budget. And people think way too highly of themselves, thinking God needs me. No, he doesn't really need you. He doesn't need your money. If you want to give, give, because you're doing so in response, in thankfulness to God for what he's done for you. But in all honesty, folks, I don't care one way or the other. It's up to you, between you and the Lord. Paul says what a man purposes in his heart between him and God to give, let him give that. So do that. That's all. But they think it's about the money. That's what it's about. It's all about the money. Well, it's not really. And he doesn't care. He says, I got your money. I got more money than I could ever do with. And you know, it's a gift. So just be blessed, you know. I had your money all the time. And he brought Simeon out unto them. Now, this is another picture for us of what servants of Joseph do. It's not about the money. Got the money. It's no biggie. We don't have to worry about them. If God is guiding, then God can provide. That's all. The money's not an issue. And by the way, here's your brother. We just released him from prison. So what does that mean? Well, the servant of Joseph is setting the captives free, which is what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to share the gospel because the truth shall set you free. So that's all we're supposed to do, is just help people get out of prison, so to speak. The bondage of sin that's carrying people along in life and troubling them so severely, we're just supposed to be those that help them get out of jail. The jail of sin. So that's what's pictured there. Great picture. Awesome. Now, the man brings out Simeon unto them, and the man brought the men into Joseph's house and gave them water, and they washed their feet, and he gave their asses provender, provided for them, and they made ready the present against Joseph when he came at noon, for they heard that he should eat bread there. So the man brings Simeon out of jail, set the captives free. He has dismissed the fact that they can buy somehow any privilege in Joseph's house. Not about the money. I got the money. And then he brings out water and they wash. Now this is a picture, kind of an abbreviated view, if you would, of what the church should be doing. Isn't it? The servants of Joseph in Joseph's house, in the house of the Lord, there should be this stuff going on. There should be freedom, setting captives free through the truth, the gospel. That there should be really an avoidance of thinking that it's all about money, because it's not. And it should be that people are washing. And what do we wash in? Well, we wash in the water of the word. And this is pictured here. He brings out water, they start washing. Let me just say this. If churches would just start bringing out the water, people might be washing. Because it's the word that washes my life. And I need that. Anybody else besides me take a shower this morning? Thank you very much. Appreciate that. Your neighbor appreciates it too. But the point is, we washed. Physically, we washed. What did you use? Water, probably, huh? Water and soap and all the rest. We wash in the water physically. We wash in the water spiritually. And so this morning, hopefully, as we open the Word of God, we are washed. It cleanses us. And what does it cleanse us from? Well, it cleanses us from all kinds of dirt that we encounter as we walk in this earth. If you walk in this world, you will come across places and encounter things that will make you dirty. Parts of your life will get dirt on them. It's just the way it is because the world is filled with dirt. And that dirt needs to be washed. My mind gets dirty. I don't know about you. And it needs to be washed. Some people say, you Christians are brainwashed. You're right. And I need my brain washed. I need my mind washed. Because it gets dirty. And the Word will wash it. I need my heart washed. The intents of my heart, I need them cleansed with the Word of God. I need my life as a whole to be bathed in the Word of God. And so washing is brought forth here as a picture again of how the body of Christ in Joseph's house, so to speak, bathes in the Word of God. And they were washing in that. And then they prepare for Joseph a present. Now, this is fascinating. Many times people think that they're going to bring something to God. Like, God doesn't really need anything. But man tends to think that he has something to offer God. And all we can offer God, listen, all we can offer God is praise and obedience. We can worship him and we can obey him. That's the only offering we can really bring. We can't really bring him presents like he's going to be enamored with the presents we bring. Offerings to God are to be free will offerings that are based upon praise, thanksgiving to him, and obedience. Because if you think you're going to disobey God but bring an offering, then you'll have to hear what Saul heard from Samuel there in 1 Samuel chapter 15, when he disobeyed God but said he was making an offering to God. Remember, he refused to kill all the Amalekites, and he brought the king of the Amalekites back, Agag, said he's an offering, I'm going to offer him as a sacrifice to God. And Saul was wrong in how he was approaching this. And Samuel pointed it out, and he said these famous words, God desires obedience, not sacrifice. You should have obeyed rather than pretended that this is for sacrifice when really it's in disobedience. So when you come to the Lord, it's not really the offering, it's whether or not you are praising and in obedience to his will and his word. That's an offering. That's true worship. But they think they have a gift for Joseph. Who's really got the gift here? Joseph has the gift. And people say, well, yeah, but I want to do something for God. Well, I would say this first. Let him do something for you. Let him bring the gifts to you. Because everything, listen, everything that's good comes from him, not from me to him. And I don't do really anything for the Lord. Well, Pastor, man, you serve so much. No, listen, I don't do anything for him. He does everything for me. Nothing that I have was for me, unless it was dumb or sinful. Any good thing has come from him. He's the giver of gifts. I'm a receiver. And if I don't get it from him, I don't have anything to give. So they come with the gifts. Oh, but wait, you're going to find out that Joseph has the gifts for you. He's got something for you. And that's really the key, folks. You and I, hey, in and of ourselves, we don't have anything to offer. He's the one who gives. And we receive, and then we have something to share. But listen, if it came from God, it's good. All good and perfect gifts come down from the Father of lights. Everything that's rich and right came from him. So they have a present, but when Joseph came home, they brought him the present, which was in their hand, into the house, and bowed themselves to the earth. And he asked them of their welfare and said, is your father well, the old man of whom you spake? Is he yet alive? Notice how caring Joseph is. He wants to make sure his dad, Jacob, is still alive. Is he okay? Is he alive? You know. And they answered, "Thy servant, our father, is in good health. He is yet alive." And they bowed down their heads and made obeisance. Now, this is the fulfillment of the first dream. Because now Benjamin's with them. They're all bowing down. Remember the dream in chapter 37 that Joseph had of his brothers. All of them came and bowed before him. This is the fulfillment of that. Joseph's with them. And by the way, you can read in Zechariah chapter 13, between verses 6 and 9 or so, about how when the Jews see Jesus Christ at his second coming, they will also bow. And the nation that's remaining on earth when Jesus returns, listen, the whole nation, all of the Jews that are on earth when Jesus returns, they're all going to be saved in one day. They'll all be bowing down. But it's fascinating. It's interesting to me because, you know, here it's just a picture of that. It's a preview of that. Have the brothers already been with Joseph once? Yes. So this is their second meeting, isn't it? The first meeting, they didn't know who he was at all. This second meeting, you're going to see later on next week that they're going to see who he is. Just like at the second coming, even though the first time they rejected Christ, at the second coming, the Jews will receive him. They'll know him. They'll recognize him. It's awesome. So here they are, bowing down, just like the dream. And he lifted his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, Joseph did, his mother's son. This is a true brother of his. This is his real brother, because all the other brothers are not from the same mother. Same father, but not the same mother. Only Benjamin and Joseph are true brothers, came from the same mother and the same father. All the others came from either Leah, the other wife of Jacob, or the two handmaids of those two wives. And so they're all different. These two brothers, though, are true brothers. And that may be something of importance as we get into this. But watch this now. He looks up. He sees Benjamin, his mother's son. Now, according to the chronology, he's never seen Benjamin. Because, you know, Joseph was born, and then Benjamin was born much later. Huh? And it was in childbearing that Rachel died. Tried to name him son of sorrow, but Jacob named him son of my right hand, Benjamin. So when he sees Benjamin, realizing they've got the younger brother with him, he sees him, he looks up, he sees him. He says, "Is this your younger brother of whom you spake unto me?" And he said, "God be gracious unto thee, my son." Joseph speaks really kindly to Benjamin. And Joseph made haste, means he scooted out of there fast, for his bowels did yearn upon his brother, and he sought where to weep, and he entered into his chamber and wept there. He was overwhelmed. This happens to him a lot, have you noticed? He gets overwhelmed with emotion, and he has to leave. He has to run out of the room and go cry. Why? Because he sees Benjamin. And it just overcomes him. It just overwhelms him with emotion. This is a great picture as well, I believe. Jesus is so desiring. You read these words, and the King James is a little bit, different in what this really means. He says he made haste, his bowels did yearn upon his brother. Sounds a little odd in reality. What it means is his heart was just desiring to grab a hold of his brother and give him a big bear hug, and just he just wanted to be with his brother. And you see this, I think, as a picture of Christ. Jesus Christ can't wait to get his hands on you or me. Not in a bad way. Not like, wait till I get my hands on you. He is desiring, and I believe emotionally, I believe it is an intensity with which Jesus feels and longs for our presence with him in the way that he knows we can experience and he can experience together, which we haven't yet. And if he is that emotionally charged about it, than I think we should be. You know, I think we should be looking forward to that, anticipating that time we get to meet him in that sense. So he runs out, he weeps, and then he washes his face, verse 31, and went out and refrained himself. He got himself together and said, I can't keep doing this. Every time I get around these brothers, I start crying. I got to run out of the room because he's so emotionally ingrained in this idea that he loves his brother still, and he wants to bless him so much, and it just overtakes him. And then he washes his face and stops himself from doing it and says, set on bread, or let's eat. Again, another great picture of what Jesus says. Let's eat. Let's go ahead and sit down and have some bread. And, you know, he's trying to get through this time. And they set on for him by himself and for they themselves, for the Egyptians, which did eat with him by themselves, because this is what happened. Joseph is set over here on this table with the other Egyptians, and then the brothers are all set at a different table. Why? Well, because the Egyptians might not eat bread with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination unto the Egyptians. Interesting. So get this down right now, and for the years that the Jews had the privilege of being God's chosen people, they kind of made a stance that they really wouldn't eat with Gentiles. Because, you know, they weren't God's people, and they really didn't care for the Gentiles, and they really didn't care if the Gentiles got saved or not. They didn't really have that heart for them. So for a Jew, it was kind of an unclean thing. You wouldn't go to a Gentile's home and eat dinner. Even the Gentile centurion who asked Jesus about his servant, if he could heal him, Jesus said, I'll come to your house, remember? And the man said, oh, no. You don't need to do that. I'm a Gentile, man. You don't need to defile yourself coming into my house. Because that's the stance the Jews had. Here, though, it's interesting. In this picture for us, get this down. Before the Lord comes back, in this scenario, it will be an abomination for Gentiles to eat with Jews. Now, listen carefully, folks. You say, well, what does that mean? It means there's going to be an incredible intensity of anti-Semitism before the Lord comes back. And if you don't think that that's happening now, you might want to read a little bit, do some study. Did you know that the same European countries who were involved with the Holocaust have a great deal of anti-Semitism boiling over right now, again? And people say, well, that could never happen again. Really? Anti-Semitism is going on in a great way right now, and it's not great, but it's a great degree, and it will intensify to the point now, of course, and before the Lord comes back, this idea of persecution of the Jews, I mean, is this really going to happen? Read Revelation. The whole tribulation period is a time when Israel is going to be put through the greatest trial anyone on earth has ever gone through. The second half of the tribulation will be persecution against the Jews like it's never been seen before. Well, the Holocaust was pretty bad. It was, but it's not to be compared. That'll give you an idea. So this idea here, it was an abomination for those Egyptians to eat with the Hebrews. Well, it will again before the Lord returns. Interesting. So they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth, and the men marveled at one at another. The brothers were seated at their table from the oldest to the youngest. And they marveled. Why did they marvel? Because how do these guys know? How do they know who's the oldest all the way? Well, they might have guessed who Benjamin was, being the youngest, but all the other brothers were fairly close in age. If you read through their genealogy and their account of chronological age, you'll see they're not that far apart. So how did they perfectly set us in order. How did they know? Well, Joseph knew, of course. Joseph always knows. He knows where you belong at the table, so to speak. He knows where you fit in that order. But it's fascinating because the brothers were like, How did they get this? And you think, what are the odds of seating 11 brothers in order, if you never knew, just kind of randomly doing that? What are the odds of that? Did you know what they are? 40 million to one. What? Why wouldn't it be like 11 to 1? There's only 11 brothers. Because if you do the math, it's fascinating. It's just the arranging of how you could do that with which one's first, second. I mean, it's 40 million to 1. So that's why they marveled. They were like, how did they do that? How in the world could they know who was the... Huh? Well, because Joseph knew. And then it says in verse 34, and again, King James here is a little different than your Bible might read, but it says, and then as they're seating there, marveling at how they were seated in order, he took and sent messes unto them before him. But Benjamin's mess was five times so much as theirs. Now, this isn't a mess. Like, I'm going to give you a mess to deal with. And Benjamin, I'm giving you five times more of a mess than everybody else. Now, I read that in the King James. Again, it's really provision. It's the food. You know, they all get their dinner. Benjamin is given five times the provision than the other brothers. But I like to read it mess. Why? Because I think there's a play here that we need to kind of look at. And King James does this a lot. And reading it through, I'm always fascinated in how it reads. So if every brother gets a mess, but Benjamin is special. So he gets five times the mess. Now, you may or may not be able to relate to this. But if you're a child of God and you're special, and the Lord's doing a special work in you, and he's going to do some amazing things in your life, you might get five times the mess anybody else got. Whoa, I don't want to be special then. I'll just be one of the other guys because, listen, one mess is enough. But I find this to be true. When the Lord is showing his faithfulness to me many times, he gives me more of a mess to contend with because it shows his power in a greater way. Now, obviously, he's giving five times more provision to Benjamin because not only is he like Benjamin more than his other brothers, I think we know why. But the point is, he's doing something that's revealing. What is it revealing? He's favoring Benjamin over the other brothers. He gets five times more. What does that sound like? Well, his true brother, Joseph, was also favored by Jacob, their father, wasn't he? He was favored and given that coat of authority, which his brothers hated him for, right? They stood around and talked about it. Hate him for that. That coat he wears, we hate him for that. And they plotted to kill him. Take that coat away from him. We hate him for that. Well, it was favor that brought about that envy and jealousy that the brothers had against Joseph. So what's Joseph doing? He's favoring Benjamin. Why? Well, let's see if those brothers are still envious and jealous like they used to be. So he shows favor to Benjamin, watching to see if they look and say, why has he got five more? Why does he get more than we do? I think it's a pleasant surprise to Joseph. They don't seem to have any envy about this. They don't seem to mind that Benjamin gets more. I think they're all very, if you look at this story, they're all pretty protective of Benjamin. But I think it's a test. It's a setup. Five also is a number of what? Grace. So Benjamin is shown excessive grace here. And he's a true brother of Joseph. So you and me, listen, we are part of the true family of God through Christ, aren't we? Is there any other way to be in the family? No. So we get this excessive grace. You use grace lately? How much grace have you used? How much mercy do you use on a daily basis? I use a mess of it. Maybe five times more of a mess than you do. But here's the thing. I use his grace because I am offered grace and mercy by God through Christ. Now, the other brothers get provision, but it's interesting because they are not really is close already to Joseph as Benjamin is, just by Joseph's choice. Now, here's the interesting thing. The grace that they get, because they're given provision, it's kind of like the world gets what we call common grace. God is gracious to this world, don't you think? I mean, look at how bad the world treats God. And yet he still provides air and water and food. The Bible says he allows it to rain on the just and the unjust. He gives the sunshine to shine on crops of people that are wicked or people that are loving and in a righteous relationship with him. He is giving common grace. But if you're in a relationship with the Lord, you know what this is like. You get his real true grace and mercy. What does that involve? Peace. Joy. Huh? Love. Kindness. This great wonder of the rest of God. You get the rest, not just peace and rest, but the rest of him. The world gets the common grace that he provides. We get the rest of him. Huh? And man, let me tell you, that's where it's at. Getting the rest of God. Not just the rest in God, getting the rest of him. Because all spiritual blessings for those that know him have been given. Amen? So he gets all this. And the true family of God, you and me, we experience that awesome grace. Everybody else kind of gets the common grace. Now watch this. Verse 1 of chapter 44. He commanded the steward of this house, saying, fill the men's sacks with food. After dinner is done, he gives this command. And put as much food as they can carry. And put every man's money in his sack's mouth. Give them their money back again. Do this all over again. Put their food back in their packs as much as they can load up. But then he says this. And put my cup, the silver cup, in the sack's mouth of the youngest and his corn money. And he did according to the word that Joseph had spoken. Ah, what's going on here? Is this just an extra gift? It is in a sense, but it's going to cause a problem here in just a second as you see. This is the personal cup of Joseph, the one he drinks out of, his silver cup. He has it put into Benjamin's sack unaware. And then, of course, as soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away, they and their asses, they and all their caravan. And when they were gone out of the city and not yet far off, Joseph said unto his servant, up, follow after the men. And when thou dost overtake them, say unto them, wherefore have you rewarded evil for good? Is this it in which my Lord drinketh? Showing the cup, and whereby indeed he divineth, you have done evil in so doing. He's instructed by Joseph, catch up with them quickly, and I want you to get that cup out and then say that. You've rewarded evil for good. And he overtook them and spake unto them these same words, and they said unto him, wherefore saith my Lord these words? God forbid that thy servants should do according to this thing. The brothers immediately, when they're accused by the servant of Joseph that this happened, they say, oh, we would never do anything like that. We would never do something like steal a silver cup. Really? So you'd never do anything like that. You'd never do anything wicked or evil. I mean, you wouldn't take a silver cup, but you might sell your brother into slavery, throw him in a pit, hoping he's going to be killed. I mean, that's all. But you see their defense immediately rising up. God forbid thy servants should do according to this thing. We would never do anything so hideous as stealing a cup. Might sell our brother, but we would never take a cup. Isn't it funny how people rate their sin? We would never do that. Did this over here. Did these things plenty. But I'd never do that. Somehow we draw comfort because others' sins are worse than ours in our own thinking sometimes. Now, why is Joseph doing this? People have asked. What in the world is he doing this for? I mean, he just blessed him. Isn't he wanting to bless him? Yes, he is. So why set this up like this? Well, everything's a setup. You know that. They're being set up for a reason. And let's look at why. And so they continue in their defense. Behold, the money which we found in our sacks mouths, we brought again unto thee out of the land of Canaan. How then should we steal out of thy Lord's house silver or gold? We brought the money back. Well, we don't care. We'll pay again. We brought more money. We wouldn't do this thing. And then they say something in their haste that they probably shouldn't. Have you ever done that? I don't know. Like the knee-jerk reaction sometimes gets you in trouble. Well, they say this in haste. They say, with whomsoever thy servants it be found, if you find that cup on us, let him die. And we also will be my Lord's bondmen. Hey, whoever you find that cup on, you can go ahead and kill him. They don't have a clue who's got the cup. But whoever you find it on, kill him, and we'll all be slaves and be taken away. Okay? So that's how sure they are, they think. And so he said, the servant said, okay, now also let it be according to your words, he with whom it is found shall be my servant, and you shall be blameless. So he says, look, I'm not going to do that. All I want is the one who we find the cup on, he's going to be a slave. The rest of you guys can go. It's only one person we're looking for here. Only one is guilty in that sense. So we'll take that one and take him captive. So then they speedily took down every man his sack to the ground and opened every man his sack. And he searched and began at the eldest and left at the youngest. So why do they do that? Well, again, showing they know who's the older and who's the younger. They go in order of age. Now, I think that's part of why they're doing it. But I also think they're doing it because the tension would be mounting. Who's got the cup? Benjamin. Is he the youngest? Yes, he is. So they're going to go through all the other brothers first. And every time they open a man's sack and the cup's not there, the brothers are thinking, oh, good. And then another one. Oh, tension mounting all the way down to the youngest. And again, you wonder, why are they doing this? This is what Joseph told them to do. Why are they making this such a tense moment, and why are they doing it? Well, it goes on and says, they began at the eldest, left at the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. And you can just hear, like a vacuum, the silence. As the brothers realize, it's Benjamin. And so, they rent their clothes. That means they ripped their garments in grief and laded every man his ass and returned to the city. They got back on their donkeys, their camels, their whatever, and they go back to the city where Joseph sat. We've got to deal with this. We've got to do something. Now, again, this is a moment of despair. And Joseph, listen, Joseph has brought them to this moment of despair, hasn't he? Is this his plan? Yeah. Did he set this up? Yep. This is hard for us to take in at times, but we have to understand when life gets to a point at times when there is a desperation that we're experiencing, we will normally say, this is of the devil. I've come to a desperate place. That a devil's after me. The devil's plotting to get me. It's all about him trying to pull me down. Maybe not. Because this story tells us this was set up by Joseph. Why? Why has he set him up this way? Well, let me just explain this the way I read this. These brothers have lived with unconfessed sin for 22 years. 22 years they've lived with unconfessed sin. Do you know what that does? I'm sure you do. To some degree, unconfessed sin rots your insides. It breaks fellowship with the Lord. It brings about a bitterness generally in a person's heart. It can harden a person. It can certainly make life much more miserable than it can be otherwise. Now, Joseph knows these brothers have lived with unconfessed sin for 22 years. So what does he do? What's he doing here? What's the setup? Well, he wants them to have a breakdown, really. That's the idea. He wants them to really just fall apart, which they are. Ripping their clothes, I would say these guys are having a breakdown. You think? Now, listen. Would the Lord do that? Does he bring us to the edge where we could actually have a breakdown? Oh, yeah. Yeah. Anybody ever had a breakdown? Seriously, like a real breakdown? Is that all? I've had many of them. You're like, what are you, like nuts? Kind of. But listen, breakdowns are good. Well, I don't think they're good. I mean, come on. Like an emotional breakdown? Yeah. Mental breakdown. Emotional. Sometimes physical. I've had breakdowns. And the Lord here is showing us through the story of Joseph that Joseph set up these brothers to get to the point where they're going to have a breakdown. Well, why? What's so good about a breakdown? Because without a breakdown, folks, you can have no breakthrough. And I'm sorry, but we don't choose to have breakdowns. You ever do that? Oh, it's a good day to have a breakdown. I'm just going to go ahead and have a complete meltdown today. This would be a good time to do that. We don't choose it. It just comes upon us by life circumstances, by things that happen, correct? And things get to a certain point, and you can see it in these brothers. What's going on? We gave that money back. We didn't want the money. We're being set up here. Now, they didn't steal the cup, right? And people say, this isn't right, Joseph. They didn't even steal the cup. Why are you doing this? Well, they didn't steal the cup. They didn't do that. But they are guilty, aren't they? They're as guilty as all get out. And Joseph knows that they need to have a breakdown so they can have a breakthrough. What kind of breakthrough? They need to break down so they will confess, so they will repent, so they can experience restoration, so they can experience fellowship. Do you think Joseph wants to have fellowship with his brothers? Do you think Jesus wants to have fellowship with his family? Sure. Can he? Can he have fellowship with me? I think so. I'm here. This is called Abandoned Christian Fellowship, isn't it? I mean, come on. We're in the fellowship. But are we fellowshipping? This is the key. They were out of fellowship. Why? Unconfessed sin. For 22 years. They had presents they were offering him. But they were out of fellowship. You could bring offerings, presents. But if you're not in fellowship with the Lord, what does it mean? What good is it? You with me on this? This is key. The breakdown is initiated so that there can be a major breakthrough in the relationship they should have with Joseph, because it's been broken through sin. Their own sin. It wasn't Joseph's sin, theirs. They broke the fellowship when they sold him out. Now Joseph says, I want fellowship back. And fellowship comes back through confession, repentance, and then there's restoration, and then there's fellowship again. And that sometimes has to be pressured out of us, so to speak. And this is what's going on here. They rent their clothes, they head back to the city, and then it says this. Watch this. Judah and his brethren came to Joseph's house, for he was yet there, and they fell before him on the ground. They just fall down on their faces. And Joseph said unto them, what deed is this that you have done? What, ye not that such a man as I can certainly divine? Don't ye know I have discernment? Don't ye know I would have found this out? Don't ye know I know things? And really what he's claiming here, in a sense, not that Joseph was a man that knew everything, but Jesus is. And he says, didn't you think I would catch this? Don't you know who I am? And so Judah now, verse 16, watch this. Judah said, and this is a breakdown. This is what the breakdown looks like. And it leads to this wonderful breakthrough. Watch, Judah, who was who now? Judah was the guy who made himself a surety for Benjamin. He told his father, if I don't bring him back, then I'm to blame. I will pay the penalty for whatever that is if I don't. So he's claiming this now. He knows he's made that statement. So Judah said to Joseph now, what shall we say unto my Lord? What are we supposed to say? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? How are we supposed to say anything to make this right? And then watch what he says. God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants. Well, it's not the cup. They didn't steal the cup. It wasn't that they took their money back and tried to rip them off that way. They didn't do that either. What could he be talking about? The sin against Joseph. God's found out the iniquity of thy servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also with whom the cup is found. Okay. We don't have any defense. Obviously, God has found out that we are wicked and we've had iniquity. And then he says, God forbid that I should do so, but the man in whose hand the cup is found, he shall be my servant. Joseph says, listen, I'm not going to make you all pay for this. Just one. Just the one whose cup we found in his pack. Just him. Is that going to be okay? Why is he doing that? Why is he saying to these brothers, listen, why is he saying, look, all we want to take care of here is the one who we found the cup with. That was Benjamin, right? So here's the thing. All the rest of you guys are free to go. Now, what's he doing? Why would he do this? Well, think it through. Listen, I've shown favor to your brother, Benjamin. He's the favored one. And listen, all you have to do is let him be my servant and I'll throw him in the pit. And you guys can just make your way back to your father. Sound familiar? So what's he saying? What's he doing? He's setting them up. Is that what you guys are still made of? Is that what you still want to do? Do you still want to just look out for your own bacon and drop your brother in a pit and then you can just go on your way? Or do you love your brother? Because that would be different. That would be different. Such an interesting story. You can go in peace to your father. Judah then says, as he comes near unto him, and said, oh, my Lord, let thy servant, I pray thee, speak a word in my Lord's ears, and let not thine anger burn against thy servant, for thou art even as Pharaoh. I know you're like in charge of the whole nation. You're like Pharaoh. And if I could just say something here without you totally like burning me up or something with your wrath. He goes on and says, my Lord asked his servant, saying, have you a father or a brother? And we said unto my Lord, we have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age, a little one, and his brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother, and his father loveth him. You ask us about our father and our younger brother. We told you, you know, thou saidest unto thy servants, bring him down unto me, that I may set mine eyes on him. And we said unto my Lord, the lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. And thou saidest unto thy servants, except your youngest brother come down with you, you shall see my face no more. Remember, you said all this to us. And so it came to pass when we came up unto thy servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And our father said, go again and buy us a little food. And we said, we cannot go down. If our youngest brother be with us, then we can go down. For we may not see the man's face except that our youngest brother be with us. We can't go. Remember, they told Jacob, we can't go down. We can't buy any food unless Benjamin comes with us. And so he says, thy servant, my father, said unto this, you know that my wife bare me two sons, and the one went out from me, and I said, surely he is torn in pieces, speaking about Joseph, and I saw him not since. And if you shall take also from me this one, that is Benjamin, he says, if you should take him and mischief befall him, you shall bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave. It'll kill me. My father told us that if we lose Benjamin, like Joseph got lost, then it would kill him. It's going to kill him. So now, therefore, he says, verse 30, when I come to thy servant, my father and the lad be not with us, seeing that his life is bound up in the lad's life. Look at that. Seeing how my father's life is all bound up in this life of Benjamin, it'll kill him if he doesn't come home. And folks, listen carefully. The father's life is all bound up in your life, in my life, because you'll see here in just a minute, we are like the Benjamin of the story in this sense. And the father's life is so caught up with us that it would just kill him if we don't go home. And so Judah here, watch this. So Judah says, so I mean, if we don't go home, it's going to kill him because his life is bound up in the lad's life. And so it shall come to pass when he seeth that the lad is not with us, that he will die, and thy servant shall bring down the gray hairs of thy servant our father with sorrow to the grave. For, now watch this, Judah says, for thy servant me became surety for the lad unto my father, saying, if I bring him not unto thee, then I shall bear the blame to my father forever. Now, you know how messed up Judah's life was before? Remember, he went with Tamar and did that whole thing? Judah here is now, in this section of Scripture, has changed. If you didn't catch it, he's changed. And now he's saying what he told his father, but he's claiming it now. He's acting upon it, and he says, look, I'm the surety for this brother of mine, and I have to take him home. I told the father that if I don't bring him home, I will be to blame forever. I'm the one responsible for him. Now, listen carefully, folks. Jesus are greater than Joseph, greater than Judah, greater than any types or pictures we have. Jesus said this. He said, if I, the good shepherd, have 100 sheep, and one of them wanders off, he says, I will leave the 99, and I will go after the one. Huh? Jesus in that statement says that if I start with 100 sheep, then I finish with how many? 100 sheep. The responsibility he claims for himself. You hear what Judah's saying? If I don't bring him home, I'm taking responsibility for that. See, we're going to make it to heaven, folks. And, you know, people say, well, I can see that, because generally sheep are pretty good, aren't they? No, generally they're bad. They're bad sheep. They're not good sheep. Jesus is telling that story because, hey, this one wandered off. Who's ever been that one that wandered off? And Jesus has to come after that one, and he takes responsibility for making sure that one gets back. If I start with 100, I'm finishing with 100. Judah says here, I have to bring him back because I will be to blame if I don't. The Lord will make sure you get to your destination, which is heaven. He takes responsibility. He's the good shepherd. Judah here is now becoming a type of Christ in this story. And watch this now. He says, now therefore, I pray thee, let thy servant abide instead of the lad. I'll be a bondman to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brethren. Let him go. I will take his place. Which is what Christ did, isn't it? We get to go to heaven. Why? Because Jesus Christ took our place. We were in bondage to sin, but he took that sin upon himself. We were the ones enslaved, but he set us free based upon his own sacrifice to pay the penalty for what we deserve. So all these things are great pictures. Judah becomes this picture of Christ. And by the way, Jesus Christ came through the line of who? Judah, not Joseph. I'm thinking Joseph would be a better line to come through, Lord. But Judah is the line in which Jesus comes from. Revelation 5:5, Jesus in heaven is known as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. You see, something happened to Judah. He is changed. And if you noticed in verse 16, when Judah said, God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants, we don't have any defense. We can't defend ourselves. And Judah stopped defending himself and started confessing. And listen, when you stop defending yourself and start confessing what's going on in your life, you too can experience the restoration and the fellowship that's lacking. That's the idea. But as long as someone's defending themselves, then there's no way to get through this. This is why the breakdown was necessary. I will defend myself until I have a breakdown generally. And once I have a breakdown, then I confess. And what it takes for me to have a breakdown generally is something's going wrong. There's desperation. There's despair. I reach a point where I just can't go any further. And all of a sudden I realize, and I'm getting it. I'm not the sharpest tack in the box, but I'm learning that when I get to this point, it's time for me to break down. I need to break. I need to have my heart broken. And so I'll confess. So Judah, we see doing that. And he has changed. And he does love his brother enough to pay his debt, if that's what it takes. Willing, you see, willing to say, let him go to the Father. I will be, what? Separate. Willing to separate himself from the Father so you and I can go be with the Father. And isn't that what Jesus agonized over before he went to the cross? Oh, sweating great drops of blood, I will be separate. Father, why have you forsaken me? Willing to separate. You see the picture. It's just amazing. And Judas says, I'll be willing to stay here and let him go. Let them go. I'll be separate. Such an awesome picture. For he finishes with this and then we'll be done. He finally says, for how shall I go up to my father, and the lad be not with me? That's what Jesus said. How can I go back to my father, and they not be with me? That's the arrangement that was made for us. Jesus would not leave to go back to the Father until he had finished the work of redemption for you. So he's not just saying, well, you know, I'm pretty much done here, I guess. I hope you guys make it because, you know, I'm going back with the Father now. No. The picture here in the story is so awesome. Judas says, how can I? How could I go back to the Father if you're not with me? We're the lad. We're the one that he is talking about. I won't go home. I won't go back to the Father until this redemptive work is finished so that you will be able to come later. Jesus told his disciples, listen, where I'm going, you'll come, but not right now. And they said, Lord, we want to come now. We want to know where you're going so we can go. You know, Thomas said, Lord, we don't know where you're going or how to get there. They didn't quite get it, but he said, you're coming. And he said it with such confidence. In John 17, Jesus prays in front of his disciples to the Father and says, Father, all of them which thou hast given me, I have kept. And not one of them is lost. You're going to make it. If you belong to Christ, you're going to make it. He will never leave us. Never forsake us. He wouldn't have left in the first place if that finished work weren't done. How can I go, he says, if the lad's not with me? And he says, lest peradventure I see the evil that should come on my father. This would break the father's heart if they don't make it. In other words, if those that you have given me, Father, don't make it, it would break your heart. So the idea here, of course, is that Jesus did go to the cross for you and me. The love of Christ is demonstrated on the cross, but it was the will of the Father that Jesus was keeping. You understand that? He did this in obedience to the Father's will. That's why the Bible says Jesus always did those things that pleased the Father. It pleased the Father to have his son stricken for you. Not that he got a kick out of it. It was his blessed will that Jesus would be the one that suffers and dies for your sin so you can make it. Now, that's throughout these stories, folks. This redemption plan is woven throughout these scriptures. Isn't it awesome that he would never have left? He would never go without you. He won't be a part of eternal bliss and eternal glory without you being there, without me being there. Whew. Security. People say, you got eternal security? Yes, I do. Why? Because you're a good sheep? No. Because I have a good shepherd. I have a wonderful shepherd who makes sure that I make it even when I wander off. Even if I've gone astray, he will make sure I'm going to be there. See, people say, well, you mean you do good stuff, right? So you make sure you're going to get there. That's not why I do good stuff. I don't do good works or even obey the Lord to make sure I'm getting to heaven. I only do those things because I know it blesses him. In a love relationship, you do things in response to the one you love. You don't do it so that they'll give you something. Well, maybe some of you, I don't know. But you don't do things for people just to see them give you something back. I respond in what the Lord's done for me. That's why I want to do things for him. And in reality, if he gives me life, then I want to live my life for him. If he gives me hope, I have my hope placed in him. If he dies for me, then I will live for him. You with me on this? It's a response. It's not so that. It's because of. And when you start living your life because of what Christ has done for you, instead of saying, well, I'll do it because maybe he'll bless me then. No. Wrong way to go. Wrong approach. Totally opposite of how it should work. He's given me all things, so therefore my life is his. Wonderful picture. I hope you chew on that a little bit this week. Kind of chomp on it. There's some chewy parts in there. And find other things too if you want. Dig in and say, whoa, look at all this. Because it's all about Jesus, folks. The whole thing. The whole story is about Jesus Christ. You got Judah being a type of Jesus. You've got Joseph being a type of Jesus, right? You'll see it throughout these stories. We'll see Moses. We'll see all the patriarchs. All throughout the years, you see the prophets. You see all these men in the Bible. They're like, wow, there's a picture of Christ. There's a type of Jesus right there, over and over again. People say, well, is that it? I mean, it's not that complicated then, is it? Not really. Not that hard to get a hold of. It's Jesus Christ, him crucified. Him risen from the dead, and you belong to him if you trust him with your life, and then you go to heaven and you live happily ever after. Amen. Okay, have a nice day. Pretty much it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the word, for the truth, for the stories, for the pictures, for the grace, for the mercy, for the joy, for the peace, and for the rest of you. We get the rest of you. Lord, thank you for that. In the ages to come, we'll be exploring what that means. What does it mean to have the rest of God? All of your glory being established in our life, all of your might and majesty being revealed to us again and again, taking all of eternity to try and take in just a portion of what that means. You're so good and you're so awesome to give us life. We love you for that. We praise you for it. And we commit the rest of this day and our lives to you again. In Jesus' name, amen.